Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15. Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche once said, interesting quote, "After coming into contact with a religious man, I always feel I must wash my hands." Gives you a little bit of an idea of what kind of mind and heart Nietzsche had. He was a 19th century philosopher, probably best known for the statement, "God is dead," and really spent his life promoting and proclaiming that message and trying to convince people that nothing follows death, that this life is it. When you die, it's over. One of his poems that he wrote, he had a hero rushing to the side of a dying man who was gripped with sudden fear at his imminent death. And visions of hell were in his mind, and this man was all kinds of moaning and groaning as he anticipated this. And the character that Nietzsche wrote about came up to him and said to him, "On my honor, my friend, there is nothing of all that thou speakest. There is no devil. There is no hell. Thy soul will be sooner than thy body. Fear, therefore, nothing anymore." Unfortunately, what Nietzsche could write on paper, he couldn't live out in his own life. He died really as a lunatic. He was a babbling madman as he went to his own death. Well, as I've told you, in a few weeks, we're going to start a study in the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to take that up, and that will be no small undertaking. So before we go to that, I've been thinking, well, I want to preach a short series, a topical series, and I was contemplating what should I preach on, what would be a good topic to take up. And as I was coming up with lists and kind of sorting through things, my mind was drawn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for this simple reason. There are a lot of important things that we could talk about. There are some really important things we could talk about. But in this chapter, the beginning of the chapter, Paul makes a statement. He says, of first importance, of all the things that are important, he says there's one thing that's first. And at the heart of that, of course, is the gospel. And at the center of that is the resurrection. In fact, Christianity rises and falls on the historic reality of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. So we're going to do a little series on the resurrection. If we deny the resurrection, we effectively deny the existence of God. If life doesn't go on beyond the grave, if it's no more expansive than 70 or 80 years on earth, then the process of living and the call for faith, they all crumble on a foundation of sand. So that's what we're going to look at. I think it'll be an encouraging topic to us. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our focus this morning are going to be verses 12 through 19, but I'm going to start the reading back in verse 1. So let's listen to God's Word together. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now let's pray. Father, would you bring your word to us today and show us the critical importance of the resurrection, and show us our connection to the resurrection, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If Christ has preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There are always going to be people who doubt the resurrection. There are always going to be people who question what the Bible teaches about life and life after death and what comes beyond the grave. Right now, the number two bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list is a book by a pastor whose name is Rob Bell. I don't know if that name rings a bell to you or not, but Rob Bell is known as an evangelical pastor. He pastors one of the largest churches in America, over 10,000 members in his church. He's written extensively. He's one of these new kind of hip pastors, kind of works outside the box, and he's written this book called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Unfortunately, in his book, he questions that God could send people to an eternal hell. He, in essence, denies that reality. He says in the end, love would win out. God would not do that. He teaches things that are contrary to the Scripture. I've not read the book. I may well read it. I'm not sure if he's teaching universalism or nihilism, but what he teaches is clearly not what the Scriptures would teach on this subject. The Bible teaches the certainty of resurrections, that all of us, every one of us, will be raised on the other side of our own grave, either to heaven and to life eternal with Jesus Christ, or to hell and to damnation and to suffering. In our study of the resurrection, we're going to be looking at the detailed teachings in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. If resurrections aren't real, there's a whole bunch of problems. Christianity essentially crumbles before our very eyes. So I want to start this morning, but I want to simply talk about some of the consequences of that kind of thinking, of that kind of teaching. The Bible's not accurate about what's coming, what's on the other side of your death. So let's look at a few of these. Number one, if resurrections are not real, then the first thing we have to see is that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So the very heart of the gospel, of course, comes into question. If resurrections aren't real, then Jesus Himself couldn't have been raised from the dead. That's essentially what verse 13 says. There is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And it is kind of astonishing, isn't it? Just think about the fact that there could be Christians in the Corinthian church that would embrace the idea that there were no resurrections. I mean, we can be surprised at that, but I just gave you an example of someone who's questioning the very foundation of the gospel in a quote-unquote evangelical church today. So I think that helps us to see maybe it's not so surprising that that would be the case in Corinth. So that's part of why Paul, what he wrote at the beginning of the chapter, of this first importance. He lists the gospel. He tells us what the gospel is. And there are really four foundation stones to the gospel. You can see them there in verse 3 and 4. I delivered first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, that He was raised on the third day. Four foundation stones. What are they? Well, He died for sins. It was not a meaningless death. It was not an empty death. He died with a purpose. He died for sins of His people. Secondly, He fulfilled the Scriptures. This was in fulfillment of the Scriptures, not only His death, but all that He did fulfill the Scriptures. His perfect life, His absolute obedience to everything that God required of us, and we failed, that Jesus accomplished. Third, He was buried. In other words, it was a real death, wasn't a fake death. He wasn't in a coma. He wasn't suddenly resuscitated simply from being passed out. He was dead, and He was buried. Fourthly, the resurrection. He rose from the dead. Resurrection is so critical to the validity of the gospel that even those who denied Jesus in the days that He walked on the earth and right after His death knew that this was the linchpin. This was the key issue. So I'll remind you of a couple of those passages. Remember, right after His death, Matthew chapter 27. Listen to these words in verse 62. "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees," the enemies of Christ in other words, "gathered together with Pilate," the man who put Him to death, "and said, 'Sir, we remember when He was still alive that this deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise His disciples may come and steal Him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead.'" And then this last phrase, "And the last deception will be worse than the first." They understood. They understood the implications of the resurrection. Everything would hold together or would fall apart based on whether Jesus came back to life, or whether people believed that He came back to life, or whether He simply silently and quietly passed away from the memories of men. A chapter later, Matthew 28, verse 11 and following, says that while they were on their way, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And so they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day." See, they were invested in making sure that the resurrection was denied. The people would not believe that Jesus had come back to life, because they knew that if the resurrection of Christ could be disproved, then the followers of Christ were through. They were finished. Resurrections aren't real. Even Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we don't have a living Savior today. We don't have a Lord. We simply have a memory of another amazing, charismatic, dynamic leader that passed away. Number two, if resurrections aren't real, our preaching is in vain. If resurrections aren't real, our preaching is in vain. As we've already indicated, the whole gospel message is held together by the resurrection. If you mythologize the resurrection, religion becomes an intellectual exercise. It really becomes a study in sociology. I know some of you students at Purdue, you probably had to take sociology as a standard class, one of those freshman courses that you have to get out of the way. But most secular sociology books at Purdue or Ivy Tech, wherever you might have taken that, they all approach this the same way. Religion, all the religions, they're kind of a curious matter of study. They're the results of various cultural, divergent social groups and how they simply function sociologically. And that's how the whole thing is approached. I have some relatives, some non-Christian relatives, who love the fact that I get to travel around the world with my work with global missions. And they love the travelogue, you know, they love the sights, they love the fact that I get to go to these exotic places. And of course, it is a lot of fun, so I like to talk about it. But if the discussion goes to the reason for I'm going, the reason that I go, they almost have to restrain themselves at the thought that we would want to go in and mess up another culture. Why would we want to go mess with their religion? Why would we want to change their culture? Who do we think we are? We think the West, we have this better idea of things. Of course, they just don't understand. The heart of it has nothing to do with the West. The heart of it is the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel is the resurrection. This kind of thinking sees Christianity and every other religion as simply an outworking of a social system. The reality of the resurrection changes that. And it changes it dramatically, and it changes it quickly. Suddenly, religion is moved from an interesting study material, sociological study, it's moved from that to a matter of eternal, personal significance. The Apostle Paul found this out, of course, when he visited Athens. Right? You remember that story? Athens was the center of intellectualism in the Roman world. So he went up to Mars Hill, which was the place for public debate, and he went up there to address the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. And he really got on quite well with them. They invited him to preach. He was a rabbi. He had some standing. So he was invited as a teacher to teach us about Christianity. What's Christianity believe? So he did. He began to unfold to them Christianity. And everything went just well until he got to the resurrection. And that was the dividing line. That was the point that everything fell apart for them. Listen to Acts 17:30 and following. Therefore, having, this is Paul's preaching, he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere, notice how inclusive that is, all people everywhere should repent because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. See where He hinges it? There's proof that you need to repent. Because God raised this man from the dead. And it goes on to say, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. And others said, well, we'll have to hear from you again concerning this. Three reasons the intellectuals bristled at the idea of the resurrection. Number one, it verified the demands of the gospel. That the demands of the gospel are true. Resurrection verifies that. And isn't that the issue today? You know, honestly, people in your neighbors, your friends, your non-Christian associates and people, you know, they don't care if you believe. They don't care if you're a Christian. They don't care what you believe. As long as you don't tell them what they have to believe. As long as you don't tell them that it has something to do with their life. As long as you don't call them to repentance and to faith. And then they'll say, oh, prove it. You know, why is your belief different or any better than what I prove it? And of course, the resurrection furnishes the proof that the claims of the gospel to all men are true, that they must repent and believe or they will perish. Secondly, they didn't like the idea of the resurrection because it proves that Christ is alive today. Unlike every other religion, we have a living Lord, a living Savior, the King of the heavens and the earth. And by implication, if He is alive as the conqueror of death, then He is also the powerful ruler over all things. And He is one to whom we must submit our lives. And then thirdly, it implies accountability. It implies accountability. As Paul said, He has fixed a day when He will judge the world. That's coming for every one of us here. There's no one here who's going to escape that. You're going to face Jesus. You're going to face the judge. And whether you know Him and have repented and believed, or whether you have not repented and believed, that is going to make all the difference in the world in eternity. See, the resurrection, if true, takes the discussion of religion out of the philosophical arena. And it places it squarely in the lap of the individual as he stares his inevitable death in the face. If someone is convinced he will be raised after he dies, he must face a grand question. Now what? Now what? What will happen to me after I die? Of course, the opposite's true, and Paul argues in his writing here from the negative side of this, which is an interesting approach. He doesn't always do it this way, but he does it here. He says, if there are no resurrections, then those of us who tell others that there is a resurrection, we're false witnesses. And we preach in vain. And we lead people astray if there is no resurrection. So that brings us to point number three, and that is, if resurrections are real, your faith is vain. Now he's getting more personal, moving from the grand, moving down. If there are no resurrections, then Christ is still dead. If there are no resurrections, we preach a lie. If there is no resurrection, your faith is vain. Look at verse 14. Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. See, the resurrection is not neutral, and it's not negotiable. There's no compromise on the resurrection. If resurrections aren't real, your faith is vain and worthless. There's no moral advantage or benefit to how you live your life if there is no resurrection. Now, there are two different Greek words that are used here in verse 14 and 17, and they give a little bit different focus, a little bit different emphasis. It's helpful to understand it and see it. Some of your translations actually just translate vain in both of those verses. But they are different words. The word in verse 14 means barren, means destitute, it means drained of truth. So it implies empty-handed. You know, if you play a game, you ever played a game with a little child, you know, you put something, a piece of candy in one hand, and the other hand's empty, and you mix it all up. You say, if you can guess which hand it is, you can have it, you know. And so they guess the hand, and you can trick them, you know, every time. And they empty-handed, you know. The promise is there, but it's always an empty hand. There's nothing there. And if you're, you know, unless you're really mean, you know, eventually you give them the candy, but that's not so with what he's saying here. He says, this is vain. Your faith is empty-handed. That's the idea. Promises great things. It says you're going to have eternal life, joy, your life is going to be changed, and you're going to be forgiven, all of these things, but it's empty-handed promises. There's nothing there. Gives you nothing. It's like a cloud without rain. The word used in verse 17 is often translated worthless. And the idea here is that it's devoid of any kind of force. In other words, it can't do what it says because it lacks the power. We're driving over on campus, showing the Haney's campus the other day, and I hadn't been by the co-rec for a long time. I guess they're tearing the co-rec down. All right. The whole thing's coming down. So this huge, massive building is just caving in. Imagine if you were assigned to tear down the co-rec and the only tool you were given was one little hammer. Take it down, son. Boy, you talk about a powerless tool to do a massive job. That's the idea behind this word. That's what your faith becomes, you see. It's worthless. It cannot do anything for you. It has no ability. Without the resurrection, it's empty-handed and powerless because there is no living Christ. There is no Savior. The power of the resurrection lies in the fact that through faith, you are united to Jesus Christ in His death. What does that mean? That means your sin dies. You don't have the power to put your sin to death. But guess who did? Jesus. He was a big enough hammer. He was powerful enough. He's the Lord of the universe. And if you're united to His death, your sin gets put to death. All of it gets dealt with at the cross. And in the same way, by faith, you united with Christ in His resurrection. So you die, yes, but you're raised to life through your own power and ability, through your own ability to do good things and make yourself worthful, full of some kind of value or worth. No, because of Jesus. You're united to His resurrection. You're raised to life because He was raised to life. This is the critical nature of the resurrection. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then He didn't die for your sins. There's no power there. And you have no life because He has no life. The resurrection's not true. The sobering statement of Paul is true at the end of this. We are still in our sin, and we are all, of all men, most to be pitied because it's a sham if Jesus was not raised. Nothing, Christianity becomes nothing but a self-help religion. And then that brings us to our final point. If resurrections aren't true, you have no hope. You have no hope. Verse 18 and 19, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Hear those words? Those who are proclaiming to be Christians, those like us, when we die, perish. It's over. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There are no resurrections. No matter how you live today, after you die, there will be absolutely nothing on the other side of the grave. And if there's nothing after death, then how you live today makes no difference at all. But if resurrections are true, and if Jesus was raised from the dead, then life today does matter. That was the lesson Jesus was teaching at the grave of Lazarus. He raised that man from the dead. Everything was present there that you would find at a funeral today of someone who died unexpectedly. There was sadness and grief and tears and some questions, some disappointment. A few were second-guessing even Jesus. But when Jesus arrived, He used the opportunity first to teach about the resurrection and then to demonstrate its reality. Remember what He said? That was the context where He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. You hear that promise? If you believe in Christ, you'll live even if you die. And when you die. And then He proved it by calling Lazarus out of the grave. It was kind of a first scene of His own resurrection. It was a prequel, if you will. Here's what's to come. He was given a little glimpse of His own resurrection. It was clear from the teaching of Christ, along with this demonstration of His power to raise another from the dead. This is the thing that has given hope to millions of people down through the ages as they contemplate their own death. Without resurrection, there's no hope. Prayed for Les and his family today. A year ago today, Nina went to be with the Lord. And is there sorrow? Of course there's sorrow. But God gives hope, you see, and strength and grace. And it's the hope of the resurrection that overcomes the power of grief. It conquers it. Because in Christ, we see there's life. There's life. And so this is the critical nature of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, we don't have a living Savior because Jesus is just a dead man like everybody else. If there is no resurrection, what we preach and everything that we do when we gather for worship and when we do evangelism, when we go to the jail, when we go on campus, when we do ministry, it's worthless, it's vain, it's powerless, it's deceptive. If there's no resurrection, our faith, our personal faith is worthless. It can't help you. You're really on your own. There's nothing that it can do to take away your sin or to give you new life. Resurrections aren't real. You don't have anything to look forward to. There's no hope in the future. Nothing beyond the grave. But brothers and sisters, Jesus did rise from the dead. There are resurrections. Jesus is alive today. And if you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, then you have been raised as well. You have been united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And you have been called to a new manner of living. You can now die to yourself because another has given you life. Another has raised you up. You can deny the flesh. You can overcome your sin because Christ gives you the power. And He gives you purpose in life. He gives you a reason to live. He gives you things to do here on earth that have significance and meaning. And so I ask you, have you believed in Jesus? Do you have life in Him? Have you put your trust and your faith in Him? If so, then you have life. If not, then you face death. If so, you are a new creature. And your life is to be poured out for Jesus Christ. Live as one who has been given this new life. You have been raised up with Him and seated with Him and you will live forever if you believe in Jesus. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the critical importance of the resurrection. We want to thank you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives today. And we want to thank you, Lord, that for those who have believed in Christ, who are Christians here today, they have new life. We're new creatures. And I pray for any here that have never believed in Christ, that never put their faith and their trust and their hope in Him. I pray you'd open their eyes to see the gospel. Give them faith, Lord. Give them new life. Help them to believe so that they might be saved and be united to Christ. And then, Lord, we pray we'd live for you, we would please you, we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing Psalm 102b, where the gloom of the first part begins to give way to the Lord. My days like evening's shade extend, like grass I die and wilt away. But, Lord, your days will never end. Your name through every age will stay. Your name through every age will stay. So here's our hope. It's in the resurrection of Christ, who in every age lives and rules as our Lord and Savior. Let's sing 102b together. After the benediction, the last stanza of Psalm 100 will be our doxology. Go ahead and stand, please. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.